They can go to Children's Church right now. And everyone else, I'd love for you to open up your Bibles, and we're going to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to be jumping around a little bit today. If you're joining us for the first time, welcome here. My name is Dan, and you have just caught us on the tail end of a summer series, where we talked about the spiritual disciplines. And we've just started this week, or rather last week, on a series in the book of Acts. Particularly, we are going to look, I don't know if you can throw up the slides there so I can start following along here. We're actually going to look at the last third of the book of Acts. So, if you remember clearly, when I started here 5 years ago, we did a series on Acts. We did from Acts chapter 1 all the way up to chapter 15, and we stopped. So, I want to finish out the book, and in order to do that, we're going to jump in at chapter 16. But just because we're jumping in midway through the story, what I want to do today is I just want to do a little bit of a recap so that no one's lost, because we're jumping in halfway through a story that's already being told. So what we're going to do today specifically is, my clicker is not working. Oh, yeah. All right, Garrison, you're going to have to be my clicker. thanks, man. What we're going to do today is, this is just going to be a message to kind of set up the book of Acts for the following messages. Next week, we're going to look at Acts chapter 16, and we'll start there. But what I want to do today is I just want to put everyone on the same page, give kind of a recap of what the book of Acts is. I want to give a suggested way to read it, and I want to tell you why I think that's a little bit important as we go on. So we're going to go, this is the outline today. What is the book of Acts? What's the best way to read the book of Acts? We'll give a little bit of a recap of the story so far, just so everyone knows and is not lost when you get in the middle of it. And we'll talk about why it matters to us today. So first of all, let's talk about what is the book of Acts. So let's go on, next slide there. And if you look here at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So that's Acts 1 and 2. So what is he talking about here? Well, what he's talking about is the Gospel of Luke. So we believe that the best way, Luke is actually a two-part volume set, with the first part of the set being the Gospel of Luke. So we think that the author is Luke. Luke is sort of a protege of the Apostle Paul, if you will. Not necessarily a first-hand account person himself, but he knows and he interviews and he gets to know. And so what he does is he writes the Gospel of Luke, and it says that that one he's addressing it to the same person, and he's writing about all that Jesus said or did. He tried to give an orderly account. And then what he does is he kind of writes the Gospel, or no, I shouldn't say the Gospel, but the book of Acts. And Luke deals with Jesus' life leading up to the cross and shortly after his death and resurrection. And Acts deals with the aftermath of the cross, the events after Jesus' resurrection. And the best way to understand Acts is that it's a book, it's a story of the first 32 years of church. It's the story of how the message of Jesus actually glows global. So you could probably divide it into three parts. You could go part one. Still on? What does that mean? Okay. That's chapters 1 all the way to 7. Then there's the expansion into Judea and Samaria. That's Acts chapter 8 to 14. And then there's part 3, the gospel that goes to the ends of the earth. And at the end of the book, what winds up happening is they make a concerted effort to make sure that the message of Jesus Christ doesn't just stay in the nation of Israel and the surrounding countryside, but it goes all out. And so that's actually what we're going to spend our time focusing on. It's the story of how Jesus went global. And I'm going to share with you why I think that's important going ahead. So that's sort of how you would do it. And interesting things of note from the Gospel or from Acts. If you read the book of Luke and Acts together, they make a total of 1/3 of the New Testament. So it's a pretty large chunk of the New Testament. In fact, here's what I would say. If you are a new believer, or you are discipling someone who is a new believer, and you're kind of asking them, or they're kind of asking the question, where do I start? What book should I start in the Bible? I would actually recommend that you start with Luke and Acts and read it together. Now, a lot of Christians would say, for a new believer, you start with John. John's a great book. Don't have a problem with that. But here's why I would say start with Luke and Acts, because when you read the entire New Testament, the books in the New Testament are not arranged in chronological order. And so they kind of overlap the events of Acts, both during and after. So my point is this. If you read Luke and Acts together, and then you read the entire New Testament, you kind of get a better sense about what is going on and who is being written to and all that kind of thing. It just kind of helps make the story a little bit more coherent. So that's what's going on. Another interesting thing of note of the book of Acts is Luke is a doctor. That's his profession. And so there's a couple interesting things that I would make note about that. Number one, he's a very rational guy, right? Very orderly, very investigative, very scientific in sort of that sort of sense. But Luke and Acts as books are probably the books that talk about the most healings and talk about the Holy Spirit the most often. So we get most of our theology, I would say, probably a little bit more than half of our theology from Luke and himself regarding the Holy Spirit. So those are just some interesting things of note in order to read the book. And that's what it is. What I want to talk about today is actually how you should read it. And I want to give a suggested theme for it. And the reason that I want to do it is because I want you to see how this theme plays out all over the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter, and I think the best way for you to read it is actually to filter it through Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So you guys know this story? Someone tell me really quickly what the story of Matthew chapter 16 is. Context. Anybody? Who do you say that I am? Thank you. So who is Jesus? Yeah. So if you don't know, Jesus is doing his ministry. He's out telling people about the kingdom of God. It's coming. He's performing miracles. He's doing all this kind of thing. And then at some point during the story, what winds up happening is people start talking about who he is. Is he a Messiah? Is he Elijah? Who is he? And so he just kind of asks his disciples. He says, hey, who do the people think I am? And so that's exactly what they say. They say, some think you're Elijah. Others think that you're John the Baptist. Some think you're one of those Old Testament prophets, like from the book of the Old Testament, all that kind of thing. And then he puts the question a little bit more directly, and then he says, who do you think I am? And then Peter, by revelation of the Holy Spirit, says, Jesus, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus, in response, says, this wasn't revealed to you by natural means, it was revealed to you by God. And he says, you are Peter, on whom I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it's this verse right here that I think you should filter the entire book of Acts through. That Jesus himself will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, in order to understand the illustration, let me talk about this, because I think it's very important that you understand what Jesus said when he declared that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And in order to grasp this, we need to start by talking about gates. In ancient cities, gates were essential, serving as a sort of defensive structure to protect the city. So in our day and age, we don't actually use gates around the city, but in Jesus' day, what you would do is you would have a major metropolitan area, and it would be surrounded by walls as a form of defense. And those walls would actually have, what do they have? Gates. And the gates would act as a point of letting people in and letting people out and defending the city against sieges and all that kind of thing. And when that's very, very important, because when Jesus spoke of the gates of hell, he wasn't envisioning hell as, he was envisioning hell as a fortified city with gates designed to keep the prisoners secure. The key point that I want you to understand is that this, is that gates are never an offensive weapon. They don't march toward us. They act and stand as barriers. And so what we see here is that actually God gave the church a mission. What was that mission? That Jesus goes global. Where do I get that from? Anyone want to take a guess? Matthew chapter 28. And what does that say? It says, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age." So here's what, so seeing through the New Testament lens, let's get a sense of what actually happened in the mission of the church. You remember, of course, that Jesus said these words and he's taken up to heaven. So there we are, we're in this gap between Jesus going up to heaven and awaiting his second coming and knowing that he's giving us a mission to reach the lost, to battle down and the devil's front door and to take captives from him. So sometimes you need to understand that the reason that I'm talking about this is because sometimes we misunderstand the image. We tend to imagine the gates of hell are attacking us and we need to hold out against them. We kind of read the story like the three little pigs, right? You guys know that story? Of course you do, right? Three little pigs build a house of straw, wood, and brick, right? And the wolf comes and blows the house down, the two, and then he comes to the brick, and they kind of take refuge in there. And we read the story like that, where Satan's the big bad wolf, and the church is kind of like hiding in the brick house, not being able to penetrate it. And while I believe that that is an apt metaphor sometimes for how we are to live, it's not exactly what is being said by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 here. The reality is quite the opposite. Jesus portrays the church as the one that's on the offensive. And what's so interesting this is in the book of Revelation, because as some of you may or may not know, the book of Revelation in the second and third chapter tells us to whom the book was written. And it was written to seven churches in the province of Asia. The province of Asia is now what you and I would basically call Turkey. So there were seven churches that had been planted there, and Jesus has a message for each one of those churches. And so when we read through the early chapters of Revelation, we find that Jesus tells each church what they're doing well and what they're not doing well, the sins that they need to repent of, and what they don't. And what's so interesting about this is one of the things that we recognize from the early church is that those churches that circled the wagons and tried to hold on and were not involved in active evangelism and mission and reaching men and women with the gospel of Jesus Christ, those churches that weren't doing that were the ones that were least likely to be persecuted. But the ones that were doing that were the ones that were being persecuted. By the way, this is actually why I took you through the book of Esther and the book of Peter last year, as I was trying to get you ready for this mission, to understand how you are to deal with suffering when the time of sharing your faith comes. I think I've been sneaky and subtle, but maybe I haven't, but I've been preparing you for the last 3 years to be a church that is on mission for the Great Commission. In other words, I want you to understand that when we are a church that's sharing our faith, that we will be under a persecution. But churches that tend to have a different view, that tend to think of the passage that I mentioned as, well, we got to hide out and circle out until Jesus comes back, and we just got to hold on for dear life. I want you to understand something from Revelation. I would say that Satan doesn't care much for a church that isn't making men and women followers of Jesus. He doesn't feel threatened by that. But should a church become to realize that its mission and the power that the church, the power that Christ gives the church to do its work, I mean, at that point in time, Satan knows that there is a siege at hand and he will fight back strongly. A lot of Christians retreat. The world is so evil. They have to run away and hide. I'm going to move somewhere where I can hide out until the world goes away. And I want to say to you that I don't think that that's necessarily how it goes. One of the reasons we struggle with what Jesus actually meant is when he says the gates of hell will not prevail against us is because without thinking about it, we tend to interpret the Bible through our own cultural context, meaning this, right? Meaning you grew up a certain way. You grew up in Canada or United States. You were educated a certain way. You were educated public, privately, or homeschooled. You were brought up in Alberta. You were brought up in the city or the country or wherever you were. You listen to Fox News or CNN or whatever you listen to. And what you start to realize is there's a set of values that have been made for you that you read into the text. You don't actually come to the text with a blank slate. What winds up happening is you tend to read what is happening, your culture into the text, and this is a prime of example of it, because in the Western world, we kind of live with the hangover of what used to be called Christendom, and that is that the countries of Europe were considered Christian. They were Christian nations around the world, and so we tend to look at the Christians, the way the Christians do in North America is with a hangover of Christendom. We kind of say things like this. The world is crowding into our values. There's an onslaught of our values, and we tend to be living in a post-trot world. And so what we tend to think is, you know, we used to be Christian. The world, our culture used to be healthier, and now it's not healthier. And so we just kind of got to hold on for dear life. But what I want you to understand when you read the book of Acts is there was no such mentality that the early church had. Okay? That's very important to understand. In the book of Acts, when the church actually goes out and shares the good news of Jesus, it's not in a world that was better or more Christian or more godly or anything like that. It was a world dark unto itself. In fact, I would say to you that, you know, the parallels between their spiritual state and our spiritual state are similar. So I want you to understand that when you read this, you are not, to the early church, they would have never interpreted Jesus' words like that, like we would today. What you need to understand is that we are the ones advancing on the city of hell. We're pounding on its doors, determined to break it down. We will enter the enemy's fortress and rescue the captives held there and bring him into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. Jesus envisioned a church as a militant force invading the stronghold of the evil one. While John says that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, God has called his people to invade the enemy's territory and drag out those who are captive, those who are lost, those who are broken, those who have no hope, and give them hope in Jesus. We are not merely holding on against the onslaught of the evil one. That's true. We are doing that. But I want you to understand, too, at the same time, we are the ones leading the onslaught. We are the ones advancing against the city of hell. We are in the darkest places, in the most ungodliest places, in the most broken places, and we are bringing hope and telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how you view this text. So when you come to the book of Acts, which is what I've been promising we speak about, when we come to the book of Acts, what I want you to see is we see exactly that thing happening. We really do see this militant church, a church on mission, doing its task. It is going out into the most darkest, demonic, gross, broken, hopeless places in the entire world. And it is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. You start seeing it right away in the book of Acts. If you want to hit the slide. You know how the story goes, right? Starts with Jesus. He's taken up into heaven. And he gives them a message. He's like, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. Then we see, you want to hit the next slide for me there, Garrison. Then we see the Holy Spirit fall on all the believers. We see them praying and speaking in tongues and speaking in different languages. And it freaks everybody out. They think that they're drunk, but what they're doing is they're proclaiming the good news of Jesus in the languages of everybody that's here. Peter stands up and he gives his first sermon. After the Holy Spirit fell on the church, 3,000 men and women came to faith in Jesus that day. That is the entire population of Three Hills and what you and I would consider a megachurch right away. So what happens is Jerusalem becomes the center of Christianity early on. And then in Acts 1:8, we see that we are to go and take the gospel from Jerusalem and then to Judea, which is the wider circumference around Jerusalem, and then into Samaria, which is one culture away from them, and then they are to go to the rest of the earth. So in stages, what you see through the book of Acts is you see the gospel going to culture, to culture, to culture, to culture. It goes local, national, international. And I think that's a great way for you and I to think about sharing our faith and our start locally. We start with Ghost Pine and Three Hills, and we start sharing the gospel actively and continually in our own community, in our own sphere, with our co-workers and our friends. Then we go to the surrounding neighbors, Calgary and Alberta, and then we go to the nation of Canada with the gospel, and then we go to the world. We are to be actively going and sharing the good news of Jesus. Then you know what happens after that. There's a fascinating account in Acts chapter 8 in which an evangelist by the name of Philip is out in the countryside and he comes upon a eunuch who's from the nation of Ethiopia. He is an official to the royal throne, and so Philip preaches the gospel to him. So he's an Ethiopian and he's converted, he's baptized. He is sent out to the Ethiopian nation to bring the good news to his own people, and already you start seeing that the gospel is going towards various different cultures. It's active, it's on the offense, it's not playing a defensive game, it's playing an offensive game. Then we know that non-Jews are also to be saved. There's a very famous incident that actually happens in Acts 8, in which we know that Peter is called to the city of Caesarea. Caesarea is named after Caesar, and it's a place where all Roman military would have been stationed. So whenever there was trouble anywhere in Israel, all the troops would have gone out from Caesarea on the spot. There you find a man named Cornelius. He's a centurion. He's a commander of at least 100 men, probably more, and he lives with his family. And Peter is to go to meet him. But before Peter goes to meet him, he is given a vision. A sheet comes down, and on the sheet are a list of all unclean animals that a Jew would never eat. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Rise, kill Peter, and eat." After Peter says, "I would never do that. I've been kosher my entire life," the vision happens three times, and Peter's left puzzled in the world that was all about. And try to figure out what that's all about. And while he's doing that, men come from Cornelius and say, "We have been sent by an angel to come and get you. Please come with us." There's a man named Cornelius who wants to hear the good news of Jesus. And Peter, remembering his vision, thinking about going to the house of a Gentile, says, "I guess God has called me to go to the house of what he has previously called unclean. People who are not Jews, and present the message of Jesus." So there we see that the message is starting to go out past the Jewish nation. Then in Acts 9, the story takes a pivot. we meet a man named Saul of Tarsus. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, and he is vigorous in his persecution of believers, chasing them down all the way to Damascus. What you need to understand is Damascus isn't in Israel. It's the same place where Damascus would be today. It's in the nation of Syria. But it seemed that there would have been a group of believers all the way up in Damascus, in Syria, that would have formed a synagogue, and they were worshiping there. And that's where believers in Jesus were forming. So Paul of Tarsus goes there. So we get a sense of where the early church began. It began among Jewish-speaking communities. It began among Jewish people who had an understanding of the Old Testament, who understand the history of their own faith, and understood how Jesus was the Messiah. So in that sense, preaching Jesus in that context, his name was understood. But then, however, after Saul's conversion, we find he is in leadership at another church, and that one is in Antioch. Where's Antioch? Well, it's north of where Saul was having his persecution in Damascus. So in Syria, it would be north of Damascus. It's further away. And here, I'd actually like to take a little bit of time to read Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Listen to this. There, in the church of Antioch, remember, it's north of Syria, quite far away from Israel, were prophets and teachers. And then it says there was Barnabas, and we know Barnabas was a Jewish man from the tribe of Israel. So he's part of the Levitical grouphood, and he's a believer in Jesus. There's another one called Simon, who is from Niger. Niger would have been a word that means black. So Simon would have come perhaps from North Africa or further down in Africa, but it would seem that he comes from the continent of Africa. And remember, he's a member of a church there. There's someone else named Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is a Latin name. It's not a Jewish name at all. So this man is no doubt a Roman. And there's another man in leadership, and his name is Maian. He's called the lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Well, Herod the Tetrarch was an enemy of believers, but this guy became a friend of King Herod, and he is part of the leadership of the church there. And then there's Saul. Now it said all these lead. Now I want you to understand something. When it says all the names of all these leaders, what you start seeing is you get a sense that the church there is not now a Jewish phenomenon. It now seems that that one-off Roman century experience with Cornelius has now spread out to the Gentile world, and people have become believers. There's a church called Antioch that has spilled over their Jewish boundaries, and now they're deeply found in the Gentile community. And the mission is going forward among people who would have never expected to hear the gospel. And it's within the roots there that you have this group of international leaders, people from different continents, cultures, diverse levels of influence, start making up the church. And here's where the story keeps going. It says this: while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and I kind of suspect it says there were prophets in place, so no doubt the Holy Spirit inspired some of the prophets to speak, and they said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called for them. Now, if you know anything about the book of Acts or the history of the early church, you know that they were called to do what was the first ever missionary trip. They were sent out from the local church. And there you have a series of three missionary journeys, two of which we have covered. And so that's sort of where we left off. That's sort of the story so far. So Jesus comes, gives them a mission, and all of a sudden they are actively going out, being on the offensive, sharing the good news of Jesus with everybody, and because of that, the church grows. Why does that matter to us? Here's why I think it matters to us. You want to hit the next slide for me there? Next one. Next one. The last third of the book of Acts, where we're going to focus on, is a story about how a movement with little finances, no political power, and meager human resources overtook one of the most powerful nations on the planet. When we begin next week in Acts chapter 16, there is a pivotal shift that is about to happen. Because what is happening is that Paul is going back to the churches that he's planted, and he's strengthening them. He's making sure that they're okay. And there he gets a vision by the Holy Spirit of a man from Macedonia saying, please come over here and help us. We know what Macedonia is, don't you? Any takers? Who knows their geography well? Yes. It's northern Greece. And what happens is, I'm going to show you next week, there is a physical land barrier between where the gospel is currently and where he is called to do. And God actually calls him to go over to Greece. Go over to Europe. And he is going to enter in to a place that has no knowledge of Jesus, no knowledge of the Old Testament, no knowledge of the God Yahweh. And he's going to go into one of the deepest, darkest, most demonic areas of his times, Athens and Corinth and Ephesians, Ephesus and Thessalonica, and he's going to share the gospel in one of the most shadowy places that ever existed. And I just want to tell you that story. And the reason that I want to tell you that story is to remind us of the great news and calling that we have as a church, that we must flex our missionary muscle, that we must not be a people that circle the wagons, that kind of just have this mentality of the world is getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and we just got to hold on. We are called to be the ones that go out into that bad, evil world, that broken place, and give people a message of hope. Of Jesus Christ. And I want you to catch that because it's so important. In our day and age, we look at it in our culture and we look about the world around us as Christians, and we rightly see the degradation of society. We look at it and we say, oh man, the things are just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And the tendency really is to pull away. And I'm wondering if the reason that we live in a culture right now that can't tell the difference between a boy and a girl is simply because we stopped sharing the good news of Jesus. And I'm not saying that in a condemning way. I'm actually trying to motivate you. I'm trying to share with you something like, what if all the darkness, all the hopelessness, all the things that you are seeing in our culture right now is not God shaming us for not doing a good enough job, but an invitation to go out in the world and give people hope, give people the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, here's what happens in North America. When you and I look at Canada specifically, here's what you and I tend to do. We tend to look at it like this, that we were a Christian nation, and now somehow evil is so powerful and so demonic and so hopeless that the gospel doesn't have a chance of saving anyone at all. And so we kind of grow in this hopelessness. I want to tell you something. The degradation of culture in Canada and the de-Christianization of culture in Canada has absolutely nothing to do with how powerful the darkness is. And it has everything to do with the fact that we have stopped being offensive for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stopped talking about him. I was going to share this, but I think I'll leave it to next week. There's an interview between my senior pastor, one of the ones that I grew up with, John Neufeld, and Elizabeth's senior pastor, Bill Hawk, who's a part of this who was a part of this organization called C2C, and they plant churches. And they said, they were looking at the moral degradation of Canada, and they were saying statistically, in 1946, if you surveyed people about their religious connection, they would say that this, 0.5% of everybody in Canada would have identified as having no religious affiliation or that they were done with religion, right? Today, that number is 1 in 4. Okay? And what he said was, it's because we stopped talking about Jesus. And he actually shared a little bit about his own life, about he's from Scotland. And if you know anything about Europe right now, you know that the spiritual state of Europe is not Christian, right? But it used to be. What happened? People stopped proclaiming the message of Jesus, stopped sharing, they stopped talking, they circled the wagons. Everybody's Christian. We don't have, it's difficult to share Jesus in a culture where everybody's Christian. So they stopped talking. And you know what the problem with that is? I sense that same attitude in this town. Because everybody's Christian in Three Hills. We are a Christian town. At least we have a strong Christian heritage. 14 churches, the oldest Bible college in Canada. A third of the people in this town go to church. Okay? And so there is this notion, well, we don't actually need the urgency to share Jesus, kind of goes away. But I want to tell you that the degradation of society happens when we stop being on mission for the good news of Jesus. It's not that Satan is powerful, more powerful than us. It's that we stop talking about the transformative hope in Jesus Christ. And my entire purpose in sharing with you from Acts chapter 16 all the way to chapter 28 is to show you how somebody, mainly Paul, has absolutely no influence whatsoever, and he goes into Rome and he shares the good news of Jesus Christ. And from there, it actually topples an entire nation, one of the most powerful nations in history, if not the most powerful. And my whole point in this is to share with you that no matter how dark things get, of course we are to be the ones that are holding on and being faithful, but in the midst of it, we have the more proactive stance. And I want to encourage you to be more intentional about sharing the good news of Jesus. Maybe that just means that you have a friend who you've shared the good news of Jesus with, and you've already talked, and they've kind of said, okay, enough talking about it. But I would encourage you to be intentional with them, pray for them, invite them to be a part of your family. Maybe it means that some of you have no non-Christian friends in your life whatsoever. And I would encourage you to establish relationships with people who aren't believers. Well, I don't know any believers. Hey, they're there. They're in town. They're working right beside you. I know that they are. You leverage your activities. If you're a parent who takes your kids into a 4-H group, I would imagine that there are parents there who are not Christians. If you're a parent that has involves your kids in sports, then I bet you that there are parents there who do not know Jesus. Use those times. Establish relationship with non-Christians. And some of you, you actually might have that relationship with that non-Christian friend, but you've been scared to actually broach the subject for fear of ruining that relationship. I would encourage you to test out the waters. Just kind of say, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus? And if they say no, that's fine. But if they say yes, what would happen? It would be encouraging time. So that's sort of what I would like you to go forward and why we're going through the book of Acts. So that's what book of Acts is. It's a story of what happens in the first 32 years of church. The gospel is going out. I'd like you to consider reading it through the lens of what Jesus says about the church in Matthew. And I'd like you to consider that we have a mission and that we are the ones that are being proactive, not on the defensive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, and thank you that you have given us a mission to make disciples, to teach people how to grow closer to you and to share the good news of Jesus. And I pray, God, that you would make us a church that is passionate about lost people, that we would care a lot about what happens in the lives of those who do not know you. And God, I do want to repent for those times in my life where I have not cared to get to know unbelievers. I pray, God, that you would help us always have a missionary mindset as we look forward. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace to others show more of his faith.